religion of the ark at all.
It's going to be a very practical comment, and particularly with young men in view, and a lot of young men are not here. So I suggest you just move on to whatever else.
I just had a brief comment, and it's in regard in chapter 3 of Joshua, verse 4, where at the end it says, do not come near it, that is, near the ark, that you may know the way by which you must go. And these are the words that struck me, for you have not passed this way before. You have not passed this way before. And immediately I felt sort of the frontier spirit aspect of what is being said here. Here they are, they have a possession, they have an inheritance that they must go in to possess. And it reminds me of the early days of this nation when Lewis and Clark went out exploring. They had not gone that way before. There were great and wonderful things out there as they headed west for them to discover and to bring back word of. And two things I'm certain came to mind in their minds, and also perhaps in our minds, as we try to lay hold of what is our inheritance. The first is fear, and the second is excitement. And as far as the first is concerned, I think the Lord amply dealt with that in the lesson of Joshua himself, the person. Fear not, fear not. Be of good courage. And certainly we can take those things to heart. But then there's the excitement portion, and I think that's what kind of gets my heart moving. When you think about the fact that everything that we ever will need is in seed form in Christ, it's all there. We have every spiritual blessing. And just the excitement about going, if you will, across Jordan and letting our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, help us go before us and bring us into the fullness of the joy of what is in that land, and to possess it, and to find out how varied it is, that indeed it's a land of milk and honey and full of fruit. And just basically that was it. Just the frontier spirit. The fear, yes, but the Lord takes care of that, but also the excitement of exploring and possessing that inheritance.
That's something that's not automatic for understanding. The fact that we're in the heavenly
No, no, we'll go straight on to the other section tonight.
Okay. Right. Now, the two areas of topic for our remaining minutes will be two and a half crowds. There's been questions, there's been discussion outside, there's been little pockets of Protestantism, and is it a positive thing, is it a negative thing, or is it a little bit of both? How does the Word of God present? Our Father Osborne is here to hear your input, your questions, your stance from Scripture, and I'll just kind of step back on this. And then in the remaining minutes, we'll deal with the second topic, the light and ray. How much light did she have? What did she trust in? And it was something like that, Brother Joe, you would rather, right? So we'll save that for part B, but let's go to the two and a half tracks now. And whoever has questions or comments, who are those?
I'll just make a comment. I think it's Brother Darby who says they were not worldly, they were earthly. And I think it's whether that's a correct thing or not, I think it's interesting to note the difference between them. It's possible for us not to be worldly in the sense of living like the world, but we can be earthly. In other words, we can put our roots here. So I just think that's an interesting distinction.
Okay.
Well, what I'll say then, amen. What I've heard, and I'll have to kind of lay the groundwork here, is there some see the very negative thing while God gave them permission, it was never his directive will. Others will say God intended them to have that land, Moses gave it to them, it was positive all the way. And so how do we as speakers of the word attach this? Brother Larry, I'm going to appeal to you because I know you're strong on one side, okay?
I'm on the side of the
Well, I'm just going to present
Is this on tape? Or I'm just going to present the possibility that the 2.5 tribes were not necessarily out of the will of God in what they wanted, that it was God's intention for them to have an entire land that expanded eventually even past just the borders of the immediate Jordan, east and west, and encompassed a great big amount of territory. But I want to turn first to where we find this mention in the book of Numbers, to see the first mention of it. I think it's chapter 32. And it's a rather lengthy portion, but I think I might, in light of what we're talking about, it'd be appropriate to read it, wouldn't it, Randy? Thank you, brother. Numbers chapter 32, verse... Oh, my goodness.
Well, you keep that up, we're going to inquire some more about that picture you drew. You're playing with somebody else.
Numbers chapter 32, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and the servants have cattle. Now I'm just going to comment as I go down on some of these verses. The particular area that they're talking about is the place where the Lord gave them victory over certain enemies. I think eventually in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that two of the most significant enemies that's recounted over and over in the book of Deuteronomy are the two great victories there, even perhaps more than Pharaoh and the Red Sea incidents, are the kingdoms of Og and Sihon. Those are the two that are recounted over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. They're tremendous victories that they're always pointed back to what God had done. And so God gave them victory in that territory. And they said, Wherefore, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Ultimately to have their place there. Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. Now, at this point, Moses, who was known on certain occasions to jump the gun, had not yet fully heard out their cause. And part of the problem we'll see in the book of Joshua is that quickness to jump before you hear a cause. So Moses jumped the gun. He thought that they were going to apostatize just like those at Kadesh Barnea. And they were not going to ultimately go over and discourage the hearts of the brethren. Now they give their explanation. They came near unto him and said, We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. We ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel. And so we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, If you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him. Now listen to verse 22. and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. And you notice it says in verse 25, the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, spake unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do as my Lord commanded. And so, watch verse 28. So concerning them, Moses commanded Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said unto them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass over with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. And so you see the determination. Now watch in verse 33. Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben and to a half tribe of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with the coast thereof and the coast, even the cities of the country round about. And then if you turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 3, again, recounting this great victory of over Og, king of Bashan, who had a bed that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide, remnant of the giants. That's in verse 11. It says in verse 12, this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead under the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. Okay? So he gave them that land, and at verse 18, I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. And there's a very key verse. The Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. And you shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, and all that are meet for war. Verse 20, until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan, then shall you return every man unto his possession which I have given you. And if I could turn forward to the book of Joshua, and chapter 22. Verse 1 of chapter 22, Joshua. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh, and he said unto them, listen to what he says, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side, Jordan. Verse 6, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. So I submit that there is some strong indication there that the Lord had given them that land, which had been conquered as victory over Sihon and Og, with the intention that they possessed not only that, but even beyond that. And if you, but see, the key is, as I see the beauty of God's word here as well, it seems initially like they, when they made the request, well, it was initially that Moses was insistent that they had to be one with the people going over the Jordan until God gave rest. And they stayed united with the heart of the people. Now, at this stage of the book of Joshua, the tribes are going to peel off on their own to go out and claim their inheritances. Theirs was on the other side of the river.
I heard part of Brother Hawthorne's answer earlier, so I turn it over to you, Brother, and of course the biggest one then on the positive and negative.
The problem, I think, is comes up in this way, that if you interpret, and it's interpretation by type in this particular case, if you interpret going over Jordan, then you've got a group of people who are not over Jordan.
Well, what I'm saying here is that
only part of them. Only part of them. there was only the soldiers went across. The families and others remained behind. The greater part of the tribes never entered into the land. So you've got a problem there. The fact of guiltless, that simply means that they had discharged their duty as far as the conquest of the land is concerned. Now, the problem which I think you have is, what is God saying is the possession that he wants them to enter into here? Because he acceded to a request here. But sometimes, as I said this morning, God sometimes allows his people a second death because they don't want it there. Now, what is the land that they're after here? Not the land in the future. What was the land here that he's giving them? The important thing, interesting thing to notice, is it's always beyond Jordan, beyond Jordan, beyond Jordan. Now, 22 is quoted, but the children of the other tribes have grasped that, so that they said, when you go back, because, as you know, they sprung they did what you said Moses did, and they sprung their own interpretation on it. But if what they said was, rather than you going back there, we are prepared to redistribute the land, so that you have land here. So obviously they believed that the inheritance really was this side of Jordan. So it's a case of where you see the inheritance to be.
Another brother this morning, the argument of history. Can you comment on that?
Yes, the history of all the tribes of Israel are not particularly great, but when you come to the book of Judges, one of the problems that you then have in the book of Judges is this, that you have Deborah, Saul. And the question which Deborah asks is, well, you know, they were in the sheep court, but why didn't they come to fight? Of Reuben. Now, they did well, and they did admirably in leading the troops, because that was part of the bargain. But against that bargain was land. If they hadn't done it, they wouldn't have had the land. That was the bargain. So they fulfilled the bargain, and they got the commendation of Joshua when they had done it. But having been over there, when they went to war at the time of Deborah, and there was one of the things they didn't do was they didn't come out to fight. They stayed in their sheep coat. Because the reason they took the land, first of all, was because it was good for their cattle, so it was a purely selfish reason why they wanted the land. Then Reuben really almost disappears in the history of Israel from then on. It becomes integrated in the nation which it had originally conquered. And so when you come and read the book of Kings and so on, they lived in Moab. But you read of the king of Moab. You don't read of the king of, you don't read the Reubenites, it was the king of Moab, who then was a sheep master in that particular area. And it seems that they become completely subjected to the people amongst whom they lived. So you have to look at the subsequent history as well to see if really, as a result of this, they benefited in any particular way. And they disappeared. As far as Gad is concerned, Gad is slightly different, because you will find references to the soldiers of Gad supporting David in his battles, and incidentally also, David found shelter in Gad when his son Absalom rebelled. So I think that it's one of the things you've got to look at is what the possession was. Now, in chapter 22, one of the problems they had was they built this memorial on the eastern side of Jordan to indicate that they were part of Israel, as the others were. Now, the difficulty that they had, of course, was that the other tribes thought they were building an altar. And that would have been instead of the altar of Jerusalem. But the other problem about being on the side of Jordan is, having built that altar there, they didn't have the temptation as in the days of Jeroboam to build altars and not come to Jerusalem. But because of their distance from Jerusalem, it did create a problem in their coming there. And rather than the need of building an altar to remind them, the obvious answer for them was to come up yearly, as in the case of the other tribes, to Jerusalem, and to remember there being no need for altar at all. So these are certain suggestions which I throw out concerning that.
The River Jordan floods during harvest. You have, first of all, military vulnerability in the 2.5 tribes can't get back to defend with the rest of the nation because the river's cutting off their ability to get across. But also the festivals ultimately would revolve around harvest down the road, wouldn't they? The actual harvest, many of the feasts of Jehovah were harvest festivals. And again, you have the problem that the river is in flood at harvest time. So the very geographic barrier of that river and its flooding at that time meant both spiritual and military problems down the road.
It was at the time of barley harvest. That's the first harvest in the time of around about April time. That would be when the floods were there. Later in the year, of course, that wouldn't be the second harvest. It wouldn't have been then the first one, certainly so.
I just want to say that as many problems as you create one way, you can create just as many the other way.
That's right.
Militarily, if you think of where they would have been attacked from, they'd have been much better to have 2.5 tribes on the other side of Jordan, because that's where most of the enemies were going to come from. So they would have provided a first line of defense. And as long as they stood one united with the nation, then the first ones to get attacked, which has been looked at sometimes as a negative, would in some way say they knew that they were putting their families and their own lives as a first line of defense against any enemies that come in. Even to this day, those are most of the borders that Israel is, that's what the peace negotiations are about right now. The Golan Heights and that area that is their line of defense from Syria. So you can kind of look at it both ways. As far as the river and its flooding and all that's concerned, the tribe of Naphtali was probably further than most of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And they were on the other side of the Jordan.
Yeah.
So the geographical distance, it works both ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's how I offer this also. As we talk about the land, one thing that I notice as we study Scripture is that there is a definite parallel, of course, with regard to the place of blessing. Now, this, of course, has been brought out in an elementary sense. The place of blessing was always in the land, always in the land when it pertained to the nation of Israel. Parallel to that, the place of blessing for us is always in Christ. It's always in Christ. Now, if you take those things strictly, right away you have problems. Now, back to the land. The land was a land of promise. So let's go back to the promise. If you look in Genesis, Genesis chapter 13, we begin to have a problem between Abram and Lot, well, actually between their herdsmen because of the increase of their cattle. Notice, again, we've got cattle. Livestock as a problem. Notice also the difference, that the distinguishing marks between Abraham and his relative Lot. Okay, in verse 9 of chapter 13 it says, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked eastward, and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, now notice, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your seed, or your descendants, forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." And the point is simply this, that the promise, part of the promise goes back fundamentally to the land and to the particular general borders of the land of Canaan. It was the land westward of Jordan as opposed to that eastward. And so if we take it that way, it must be a particular quantified area. Just as in Christ there is all blessing, but out of Christ there is a definite boundary there. And I think perhaps if we think about that, it also adds something at least to our thoughts.
The term in the land doesn't end in Christ. The earth can be on the border from the land. Now, what we'll have to do is a time. We've had good scripture taught before. I'm going to digest them. We want to arrive at a kind of conclusion today, when we can come around later and pray about it before the Lord. Well, then I'll turn it over to Brother Joe, who now has the second copy of our remaining 9 minutes.
The topic that came up that I'd like to maybe just take a couple of minutes to expand some thoughts that I had regard to it, and I would really appreciate other people's comments. I find that as I travel about to preach the word that there seem to be a lot of questions surrounding this very issue, and for some reason the last year or two, in particular in a lot of young people's context, because I do a lot of speaking to young people, that this seems to recur, and we touched on it a little bit this morning, and I thought to myself, I'd be doing something amiss if I didn't take advantage of the experience, the spiritual experience, if you will, in this room. And so I'll just submit a couple of thoughts that I've enjoyed of the Lord and some questions that I may have regarding it, and I would appreciate other people's comments. The issue essentially revolves it around light. That is to say, the light that the Lord sheds to someone such that they can respond to that light for salvation. Because the great question comes, what does someone have to know to be saved? How much did Rahab know before she reached that point, as was discussed this morning, where she came and her faith was accounted to her for righteousness at a certain point? And of course, by extension, then we carry that into today. How much does someone have to fully know of the Lord? And I think we would all agree that there isn't sort of one specific phrase, concept, word, set of truths per se that we would absolutely hold to and say someone must know this. And I sort of see three principles that emerge, and let me just very briefly mention these principles and open up for discussion. I think one of the principles that we see, and we've seen it with Rahab, is this beautiful concept of the Lord dealing with people as they respond to the light that is given to them, whatever faint degree of light. And we believe, of course, that all of us have some degree of light shed to us. Romans 1, for example, says that the creation of God declares both His power and His Godhead. We can see the wonders and marvels of the power of God in creation, His Godhead, if you will, whether that means deity or trinity is in debate, but we know three is a hallmark of the Lord, if you will, three dimensions of time, of space, of matter, those sorts of things. But what I find fascinating is, as Brother Osborne brought out to us, and I'll just read similar verses from Joshua 9, because I believe the people of Gibeon are very similar to what happened in Rahab's time. Was that the Lord deals with people, as I say, according to the light that was shed to them. Now, you recall the story we heard last night of the Gibeonites who, as the scripture uses the word, wilily, dressed up as if they had come from a far country, and they came to the people of Israel, and Joshua asked where they come from, and they said in Joshua 9 and 6, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. And later on, they said unto him, from a very far country, thy servants are come. Because of the name of the Lord thy God, verse 9, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, etc., etc. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying. So there's that key word again that we heard this morning. They had heard. And so they came to make a peace treaty. And I would suggest to us that beyond what they had just heard of what had happened, that they must have had some degree of understanding of the God Jehovah, thinking that if they told them they came from a far country, that they would be well favored. The Lord had always instructed His people, and praise God, you and I enjoy that today, that those who came from afar off were to be well treated. So if they pretended that they came from afar off, they'd be well treated. What that triggers in my mind is that there must have been some light shed to them in their own hearts about the ways of God, that they would respond to that. Now, we heard last night, and rightfully so, Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. I would suggest to us that had Joshua inquired of the Lord would not have destroyed these people of Gibeon. I think as I shared here last year on the occasion I had a privilege to speak, that we looked a little bit about that, that you and I aren't much different than a bunch of Gibeonites too, aren't we? That there we were, ought to have been condemned,
those who came from afar off, but marvelously we find ourselves occupying worship and service of the Lord. Because as you recall, later on, the tabernacle made its way to Gibeon. And later on, we read about Gibeonites, for example, being involved in the rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So the principle then, to summarize, the first principle that I see here is that the Lord deals with people according to the light that is shed to them. That small amount of light that they might have, if they receive that light, the Lord will bring more light to them. We see that as a wonderful truth. For example, we hear missionaries who have gone overseas and they go to speak to someone. I remember a dear brother explained to me once that we went to an area where it hadn't been visited before by missionaries, and he started to speak to the locals for the first time, first contact with so-called civilized man, if you will. And they said, well, you know, you've got to speak to John over here because he talks a bit like you. And he went over to speak to this John, I just used his name, John, and this man had come to understand that there was a triune God who created the world. And he was the first person to be saved in the whole of that tribe. That, and I'm saying that that's always the way it works, but that the Lord is going to respond, is going to bless someone with more light as they receive the light that's shed to them. And by contrast, we often see the opposite in Scripture, that when someone refuses the light that is shed to them, the Lord stops that light. The ultimate expression of this, of course, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where the Lord will no longer reveal more of himself to them. But I see this, for example, in Pilate, where Pilate's asking questions, the Lord is giving him answers, and then Pilate says, what is truth? And before the Lord Jesus has time to tell him more, he goes out to the crowd, because he wasn't interested in truth. He was more interested in the crowd. And then when he came back to the Lord was silent. As if the Lord was saying, Pilate, I have given you all the light that you could digest. And if you're not going to willing to accept any of that, I'm not going to shed more to you. Principle one. Very quickly, principle two is similar in that the Lord limits the light shed to people such that he doesn't overwhelm them. I won't read the whole passage, but you look it up in John 10, where the Lord is performing these miracles, and they're doubting who he is and what he's saying, and they don't believe his words. And he literally says, okay, don't believe my words then. Just believe my works, first of all. Look at this blind man and see that he has his sight back. This lame man that now that he's able to walk. Just believe that, and if you can commence there, then you can progress to believe all that I am. Because if the Lord was to fully reveal himself, the light would have been so bright, and they had been so accustomed to the darkness, it's like you and I, when we wake up in the morning, we can't stand the light of the little light bulb next to us, let alone the sunshine outside. If the Lord came and revealed all of himself, and I think this is one of the reasons why the Lord instructed people at times to not go and tell the crowds, to not fully, as we heard this morning, his time had not yet come, that it was in the Lord's mercy that he didn't overwhelm them with all of his light. And finally, the third principle, which is one that comes under a bit more debate, but I think is connected, is the extension of this truth. Not only does the Lord deal with people presently as to the light that's shed to them, but ultimately that'll be a mediator of the Lord's judgment upon people. That there will be, if you will, varying degrees of hell. To whom much is given, much is required. In Luke 12, some are beaten with few stripes and some with many. Greater is the condemnation on him that sent me to you, the Lord says. Speaking of Annas, Caiaphas, that they ought to have known much better than someone like Pilate, who didn't have the covenants and the promises and the heritage, of course, that the Jewish people had had. And so I see that in the coming day, that yes, ultimately people will be judged according to their work and so on, but they'll also be judged, they'll be more accountable to the light that has been shed to them. And of course, by contrast too, as believers, that there will be varying degrees of blessings or of rewards in heaven related to that which has been shed to us, that we will shine like the stars of heaven. It's not that one is better per se than other, but other has a greater capacity to shed light. So those are some of the things that I think trying to understand about this concept of what someone must know to be saved, and I'd honestly appreciate any input as to thoughts regarding that. Thank you.
What we're going to have to do for tonight is that the problem will have to come privately first a bit more tomorrow. I turn it over to Brother Osborne for any comment on what you said. I'll just add one thing quickly. I think we have to take a dispensational light of these things too, into relation here. God does reveal more light even in dispensation. Like your story of the missionary, while he understood the triune God, that was light. Once he said he was a person to be saved, that wasn't enough to save him. For the light of the world is the Lord Jesus. So there is light that has to be revealed. What Rahab believed is not enough to believe to save you. You today, because dispensationally, a Savior has been revealed. Now, how much you have to understand of that is one thing.
But Brother Osborne, and then because of time, we'll make your comment to us.
Yes, I did talk, we had a conversation yesterday about this, the views which I hold on Gibeon and on Rahab are very similar. You're quite right, Randy, to mention dispensations, because obviously you couldn't expect full gospel life, if you want to use that phrase, for Rahab, because that wouldn't be possible. But it is a case of receiving and believing the light she had and living in on that. And that's why this morning, while I referred to the fact that she lied, put against it the fact that she would never have ever heard her to not commit false witness. So she used what light she had. And similarly with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are even fuller of a story, I think, which has more things to look at in that. But again, whilst they used deception, their deception was ultimately, I think, at the very basis of it, their way of attempting to throw themselves upon the mercy of the God of Israel. Because that is really what they did. And when they had his mercy, the first person they apply to when they're in danger is the God of Israel. But we work at that when it comes in more full detail. But those remarks on Gibeon are very useful for us to remember. The thing to do when we consider the tribe of Reuben is we must remember that you have to interpret scripture by scripture and not interpret it by types. So you don't, one thing you mustn't do is try to make the scripture fit the type. The case of the type fitting scripture is that way around. So you need to look at it that way. The other thing is that whatever happened in the past, it's good to know that in the day of Jacob's trouble in the day and of the great tribulation, there will be those who will be sealed of the tribe of Reuben and of the tribe of Gad. And when it comes to the day when the Lord Jesus will reign here, both tribes and Manasseh will enter into an inheritance which will be far greater than ever they would have possessed in the day of Joshua. And that's something which I guess we look forward to, because when he comes to reign, we shall be able to see his glory and share.